we pick up where we left off. It's a nice theory anyway. Chapter 27 of the Confession of Faith. And the sacraments. Well, the chapter title is Of the Sacraments. Last week, I gave you guys a fire hose of theological information. That's one of those things where it's like, sorry, not sorry. Sorry that it was a fire hose, but I'm not sorry that I gave it to you. A lot of information last week on what a sacrament is, signs and seals, and then also what this second paragraph on sacramental union talked about. That's the one that probably is most unfamiliar for the average pew sitter. Even when we get into the question of the Lord's Supper, and this is also true of baptism, this concept of the sacraments and how the divines wrote it in the Confession of Faith and catechisms shows us, probably more than any other chapter, that the Confession of Faith and the catechisms are a consensus document. They're all over the map. And to illustrate this point, and we'll talk about this more when we get to the Lord's Supper, 200 years after the Confession and catechisms were published, you had the debate between Nevin and Hodge, Charles Hodge and John Nevin, on the Lord's Supper and how it worked. Both Presbyterian ministers. So it was a back and forth. Now, I'll give you a foretaste. I kind of fall between the two of them. I think they were both kind of... Hodge was probably, in some respects, more right than Nevin, but I think Hodge probably swung the pendulum a little too far the wrong way. And part of that could just simply because sometimes when you're discussing something with somebody, you will sound more like the extreme in the opposite direction. That happens. So, it happens. What can you do? Hopefully today won't be quite as much of a fire hose. Hopefully. Because I know some of us are tired, right? Right? You guys, not at all, right? No. Anything happen yesterday? I don't know. All right. Chapter 27. Of the Sacraments, page something, something, something in the back of the Trinity hymnal. 864. Is that right? Okay. All right. I should have had my page open. So last week we talked about what a sacrament is, a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace. Instituted by God, instituted by Christ. And then that second paragraph, that in every sacrament, a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified. So the thing is, or excuse me, the sign is put for the thing. That's sort of a theological way to help understand it. And a lot of times, When guys go through their candidates and credentials process to get licensed and ordained in the OPC, a lot of times they're reminded of that kind of language to help them formulate it in their mind. It helps only to a degree. Mm. The difficulty is what you're talking about is grace, which oftentimes is invisible, being conferred or shown or exhibited or signified in something that is visible. It's not that easy. And so it is a mystery, which is why many use a proof text of 1 Corinthians 4:1, I think that's the verse, talking about how we're stewards of the mysteries. And that, in many respects, that refers to the gospel in its totality, which would include the sacraments. Okay? So, this is difficult. It is hard for us to wrap our minds around it. But when you look at the totality of Scripture, there's just no way around at least some of the language. There just isn't. So, let's move on to paragraph 3. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used. Stop right there. Just like that. I didn't even finish. That's the first part. Exhibited. What does that mean?
Visible.
Visible. Okay.
Displayed. Given out.
Yeah. Given out. Administered. Applied. These are all possible ways that you can use it. And it really is an old-fashioned way of using this word. We think of exhibits that put things on display, right? So it's similar to that. It's not unlike that. So the grace which is exhibited or shown or even applied in or by the sacraments rightly used. So right there, the divines recognize you can't just call whatever you want a sacrament. And not only that, what is a sacrament can't just be willy-nilly. That's a theological term, by the way. They have to be rightly used. And so, many times I've heard of college-age kids, they're just sitting around, and they mean well, and they just say, hey, let's just have the Lord's Supper. No. That's not rightly used. So they have to be rightly used. It is an institution of the church, not any individual. It is a corporate thing. All right, so this grace, which is being talked about, is not conferred by any power in them. What is that answering? Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism. Which basically says that the actual grace is in the sacrament itself. Anybody remember the phrase? Ex opere operatus. So, let me give you a couple of ideas of what this... Which, by the way, as an aside, the phrase hocus pocus actually comes as a bit of a pejorative against some of the Latin that is used in the Mass with the Lord's Supper. So,
specifically, hoc ad corpus.
Yeah, which means?
From his body, out of his body.
Yeah. So it comes, hocus pocus, sort of makes fun of what is used in Latin for the Lord's Supper. Let me illustrate how that looks. It was said that if a mouse got into the cupboard where the elements are kept, and a mouse got in and ate some of the wafers, that mouse fed on the body of Christ. Right. Yeah, that's what Roman Catholicism believes. Along the same lines, and part of this I witnessed, is the concern about dropping crumbs, which is why they now use those wafers to prevent that to a degree. But having witnessed this at a couple of funeral masses, you know, once it's kind of done, the priest is like taking one of those crumbers and collecting it all and making sure they're all kept proper crumbs. There was a stretch of time where the people did not participate in the wine because the fear was they might spill it and you'd be spilling the blood of Christ, literally. So this simple line in the confession that the grace is not conferred just simply by virtue of taking it in and of itself. The grace is not found in it, in the substance of the elements. Yeah. That's kind of a Lutheran view, where actually, if you come a little bit further, actually it's in the chapter on the Lord's Supper, but the idea that Christ is present in, with, and under the elements. That's consubstantiation. It unfortunately is grounded in a faulty Christology that Christ physically is everywhere at once by virtue of the fact that Christ is both divine and man. But the problem is it actually gets very dangerously close to an ancient heresy which confuses the two natures of Christ. So that somehow, because his human nature is united to the divine nature, that somehow the divine nature is communicated into his divine nature. And so that's known as the ubiquity of Christ, so that Christ is physically present in the supper. But it doesn't become Christ. So that's the difference between Lutheran and Catholicism there. Both are off. We'll just put it that way. So, it's not conferred just by the mere taking of it. But then, you notice how, first of all, as an aside, you notice how the divines are putting this negatively first. What it's not, how the grace does not come to us. So, it is not conferred by any power in them. Neither doth the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that doth administer it. That actually answers a couple of things, Roman Catholicism included. Remember last week I talked about the Donatist controversy in the ancient church? After the church was given legal status as a recognized religion under Constantine, that many people wrongly think that with Constantine it made Christianity the religion. That's not accurate. It made it an acceptable religion. But once the persecutions, at least at that stage, winded down, the question came of what happened about those ministers who baptized and so forth and forsook the faith because of persecution. What of their baptisms? Were they legitimate baptisms, or do those people need to be rebaptized? And so eventually it winded down with, in part, with Augustine, that it does not depend on the piety of the individual who administered it. So today we take that for granted. It's easy for us to understand that. But also that line about the intention. Roman Catholicism teaches that if the priest's mind wanders, if he starts thinking about something else as he's reciting the hocus pocus, then it won't work. So that's what this is trying to answer. Roy?
Before we snicker too much about this, the key question in all this is the phrase that you just said. It won't work. What we're trying to insist is that whatever goes on in the suffering of baptism, something actually happens.
Correct.
And we're trying to talk about what it is that actually takes place.
Yeah, that's it. And what takes place is not dependent upon the person administering. What he does or doesn't do, within acceptable limits, of course, does not change the fact that grace is still conferred in the sacraments.
What I'm trying to really highlight in that and emphasize in that is, unlike the pagan that comes to see these things and says, hey, some ritual.
Right.
You guys are just going playing games and there's nothing really going on. We're insisting something actually happens.
Something does happen. And so, like I mentioned last week, when I've actually heard Reformed ministers say at an infant baptism, well, nothing's really happening here. Wow. Time to go back to ecclesiology class. So,
it's also important to remember that whoever is administering the sacrament with a wrong heart is still held accountable for his actions.
That's correct. He will be held accountable for his actions. But notice, as the divines rightly note, on the positive side, upon what does the efficacy of the sacraments depend? What's next? Positively. The work of the Spirit. That's the first thing. So it's the Spirit's work. The efficacy found in baptism, the efficacy found in the Lord's Supper, is by the work of the Spirit. Not my work. Not your work. The Spirit. But what? Not just the Spirit. What's next? The word of institution. This is why in our form of government, or more accurately, our directory of public worship, it requires the minister to read one of the passages that deals with Christ instituting that sacrament. So for the Lord's Supper, I'll read either from the passage of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or 1 Corinthians 11. For baptism, I'll read the Great Commission, because that's where Christ specifically instituted baptism as a Christian sign and seal. So it's required because Christ instituted it. So the efficacy is found in the Spirit and the Word. You notice that? And so that connection, you can make a theological connection here, if I could go off on a slight tangent, is that we are built up in our sanctification by the Word and Spirit. So one of the ways that we are built up is through the sacraments. So when people say church doesn't matter, okay, I can worship in my own way.
You can.
not much. You absent yourself from sitting under the preached word. You absent yourself from the sacraments. You absent yourself from the corporate prayer. You absent yourself from where the blessing of God comes upon his people. That doesn't sound like it's optional to me. So, all right. Upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains together, it's both of these, with a precept authorizing the use thereof. So that's what the word of institution does. It's the authorization. And Paul explicitly does this with the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. As often as you eat and drink. Now, notice also, it contains together with a precept, not just the precept authorizing the use of it, but it also comes with a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. That's why, as Roy said, something does happen. You may not feel it and immediately. It's like this. Let's use the Lord's Supper as an example. We speak of the Lord's Supper as spiritual nourishment. We feed upon Christ spiritually. Okay? When you eat a regular meal, your body digests it. That takes time. Your body takes it and takes the nutrients and applies it to various places in your body, right? And it takes time. It's not a once and done. It's not like you eat and instantly you grow. Well, in some cases, maybe. But you know what I mean? You know, all of a sudden, boy, I need my hair to grow 2 inches. I'm going to just eat something that'll make that happen, and boom, poof. That's not how it works. It's continual eating properly and done in the right way so that the benefit of eating will eventually have its effect on your body. Whether you eat right or you eat garbage, it will eventually have its effect. So it is with the Lord's Supper. The continual participation rightly, recognizing your need of Christ, will eventually, by the work of the Spirit, sanctify you. Okay? That's what it's talking about there. The promise of benefit is there for worthy receivers. So yeah, something does happen. It is not a mere memorial. Because honestly, if it was just a mere memorial, we'll do it when we feel like it. So, questions or comments to this point?
Of course, we don't earn our own worthiness.
That's correct. And part of what I read, and you notice this, it's not as though when we talk about being a worthy receiver, that means that only the sinless can come. It's those who recognize that they are sinners and need Christ. That's when you partake worthily.
It's so close to the very act of becoming one with you.
Yeah. And so it's not wrong to say, because of the language of the second paragraph, the body and blood of Christ. We're not saying that it transforms like Roman Catholics do. We're not saying that it's in, under, and with like Lutherans do, but that it represents a spiritual reality and that worthy partakers receive that spiritual reality. It's still a fire hose, isn't it? It is. It's true. This is a topic that unfortunately within churches is not presented enough anymore. It just isn't. As if it's sort of secondary and it doesn't matter.
One of the things that really helped me clarify some in my head when I heard the kind of the over and through and in from a Lutheran aspect, and I thought, well, what's wrong with that? It seems right, but that really, I'll put an advertisement in for our Saturday morning Bible study. But just in thinking about the two natures of Christ, in his physical nature, he is not ubiquitous. He is in one place.
That's correct.
He's with the Father at the right hand of God, coming back to the world. And so he can't be at every communion service there in his
physical right.
body. And it seems it's that differentiation where they're saying he is there physically, but it's not what we're actually consuming. But would you not, on the other hand, say he, because he is God, and because God is infinite and ubiquitous, he is there in spirit, because God is spirit, and Jesus is spirit.
That's
and
correct.
He is there, but he's not there bodily.
Correct. Christ is present according to his divine nature. See, that's very carefully chosen wording. And I've mentioned this before, but I'm leaning toward, after the confession, doing a series which will be a bit in depth on sort of the history of the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, and also tied with that some Christology, because some of the stuff that's coming out there now currently is just off. even by Reformed folks. You get the doctrine of God wrong, everything else is wrong. So that's just it. And so the language, Christ is present according to his divine nature. That is perfectly chosen words that took literally centuries to develop. And it used to be that those Reformed scholars, especially when we talk about Reformed scholasticism — scholasticism is a dirty word nowadays, it just deals with a particular kind of methodology — but what used to be taken for granted with that language is now gone. And so we get sloppy because we think, well, we're going to make it understandable. No, you're not. The carefully chosen words don't make it understandable in one sense. You're talking about an infinite God. But if you don't use the carefully chosen language, you're going off in the wrong directions. That's where the problems come. And so this ubiquity of Christ, that his body is present in, under, and with, is a denial of those careful distinctions, that the person of Christ acts according to both natures, where those acts are attributed to the person. That's carefully worded for a reason. Because it's desiring not to go off the wrong path, even if we don't understand the path fully. So, all right. I want to take a stop here for just a moment and turn to Genesis 9. What's the passage in Genesis 9? What takes place? Just after the flood. So it's just after the flood. They come out. God gives the rainbow. What does God say? Off the top of your head, what's the purpose of the rainbow? Say that again.
To remind himself not to ever flood the earth again.
Okay, did you hear what she said?
He himself will look at the rainbow to himself.
That's it. The text of Genesis 9, the rainbow as a sign, is not ultimately even for our purposes. It's so that he sees it and remembers his covenant not to do it. Now you may say, well, wait a second. God knows everything, right? Why does he need that reminder? Well, that's the condescension part for us to realize that he put that bow for us to remember that God will remember when he looks upon it. You see, that's what a sign does in the Bible. Take that principle, apply it to the sacraments. They are signs given by God to us to remind us that God is faithful to his promises. He looks upon baptism, he looks upon the Lord's Supper, and he remembers his covenant to you. That's right. How often have we always heard that the rainbow was for us to remember? And it's not wrong, but that's not where the focus is. And that's what it is for the sacraments. And in fact, you could argue that in a sense, the rainbow is sacramental in that sense, in that it shows us grace. Grace is exhibited. But we don't call it a sacrament, so.
Okay, so I'm struggling.
That's okay.
Yes, he says, so that I will remember.
Yeah.
That's still for us. He's not going to forget.
It is. Exactly. That's right. There's still a condescension on our part. But the focus for us to remember is that God will remember.
Right.
That's really the stress.
I hesitate even to ask this, but I'd like your opinion, because I'm sure you've read about it, what that bow is actually a sign, literally, of. Does that get into heresy, or does that make any sense?
No, it doesn't necessarily get into heresy, although I'm sure it can.
Yeah.
I mean, it's pretty clear that what the text of Genesis 9 says is that he will not destroy the earth by flood. That's it. That's the essence of it. That's the simple answer. Unfortunately, the whole thing with the Noahic covenant, even in Reformed circles, has taken an odd direction. I'll just leave it at that. Others have studied this more in that aspect of it, more in depth than I have. And when I've looked into it a little bit, my head kind of tilts and I have that, where's your mother look? Like, what? So I guess I'm just not smart enough to understand it. It just, that's fine. All right. That's paragraph 3. Let's go to paragraph 4. We've already been sort of hinting at this. There be only 2 sacraments ordained by Christ our Lord in the gospel. That is to say, baptism and the supper of the Lord, neither of which may be dispensed by any but a minister of the word lawfully ordained. So, here's the thing. Today, any Joe Schmo can get online and get some sort of registration or license to perform marriages. Right? Yeah, it happens. Now, we don't call marriage a sacrament, but that's to illustrate that that's a dangerous precedent in one sense. I don't make a big deal about it, but if you start carrying that attitude into the institution of the church, oh, hey, I'm called to be a minister, so I'm going to go out and street preach. I'm going to administer the Lord's Supper. I'm just going to baptize all the new converts. See, what the divines recognize is that, first of all, there are only 2 sacraments in contradistinction to Rome, the 7. Who knows all 7? I probably flub on them myself, so. So you still have baptism and the Lord's Supper, so that's the 2. Marriage is a sacrament to Rome.
Extreme unction.
What's that?
When they're people that die, they have to do something.
Yeah, we know it as last rites.
Last rites.
Anybody else?
There's something when babies are born. I thought they have some.
Well, that's with baptism, really.
There's something else, too, though.
There's later, there's confirmation.
Yeah. Oh, confirmation.
Yeah. There's
penance
and holy orders. So those are the 7 sacraments according to Rome. What Luther, and it wasn't just Luther, now you heard me picking on Lutherans before, but Luther rightly recognized only 2 sacraments. Those that were clearly instituted by Christ, baptism and the Lord's Supper, as signs of the grace that Christ brings. The Reformers agreed. Calvin, the Westminster Divines, and so forth. That's it. Now, we'll look at baptism. Baptism's the next chapter. We'll probably spend some time on that too, especially when we get into that paragraph about infants. And the chapter on the Lord's Supper as well. But there's only 2 sacraments.
How do you respond to someone, as I just had a conversation a few days ago with a relative, who says, and they were really asking, it seemed they wanted to know, they said, now our church, in its Book of Church Order, or whatever it is they have, acknowledges or says we have 4 sacraments. One of them's foot washing, and one of them is marriage.
Yeah.
How do you respond to that? Because they see the Jesus washed feet, and they think it's something instituted by him.
Yeah.
Are they
I'm sorry.
Adventist?
No.
Okay.
Mennonite.
Yeah, Mennonites will. The problem is, Jesus even calls it just simply an example to follow, to serve one another. Now, you see a couple of things in marriages. See, it's fresh in my mind because there was a wedding yesterday, right? I've seen in weddings a couple of things, like a foot washing and also the couple taking communion. Well, it's okay. I understand what's behind that. But the Lord's Supper is a communal event. So that's that side of it. But then also the foot washing. And I get the sentimentality that they're committing to serve one another. They want to demonstrate physically the gospel to everyone by the foot washing. But here's the problem. In Jesus' day, the foot washing was not a washing of feet that were clean and well manicured. They didn't have pooper scooper laws. Let's just put it that way. Let's be blunt. So, you really want to show Christ's love? Then, before the foot washing in a marriage ceremony, just go out to the horse farm and walk around for a while. Then wash the feet. But it's not a sacrament. It's a demonstration of service. That's what it really is about. And how Christ came to serve.
And he didn't
feel
sorry.
Yeah, Lord.
I think about one other thing that stands out. Correctly think of baptism as replacing circumcision.
Right, which we'll talk about.
And the supper as replacing the Passover.
Yeah.
Both baptism and the Lord's Supper, as did the sacraments of the Old Testament, have a content.
Yes.
We don't call them signs and seals because we invented those terms. The Scripture uses those labels. And in particular, it appears that those things that Christ has instituted all point to something having to do with the gospel.
Right.
The gospel is portrayed by both sacraments. Both sacraments talk about how you can't save yourself, how you must be cleaned, you must be bought by blood, that the alternative is death. Both of them tell about judgment for unbelief. Both of them tell about God's grace to continue as a Christian.
Right.
And those are the things which sacraments do. Marriage doesn't do that. Ordination doesn't do that.
Right.
Extreme unction doesn't do that. Foot washing doesn't do that. All these other things are interesting, but none of them have the same content in them.
Right.
They can't be sacraments.
That's what it boils down to, is the content, what it is that these signs point to. And it's the grace of Christ that's conferred. It is Christ and his benefits. That's really what it boils down to. And so that's why it's just those two sacraments. And notice that last clause. That last clause there in this fourth paragraph. By a minister of the word lawfully ordained. That line in and of itself is sufficient for me to be in the minority among my Presbyterian brothers and follow James Henley Thornwell instead of Charles Hodge as to the question of Roman Catholic baptisms. I get the historical precedent. I'll talk more about that when we get to the topic of baptism, starting next week, I guess. But I agree with that. Lawfully ordained. That's who can administer. And so I moved here with my family in September of 2012, right? I was ordained in November of 2012. So when it was the custom already of this body as a church plant to have the Lord's Supper on the first of the month, October comes around. I preached up in Bartlesville. Joe came here, he administered the sacrament. because I was not ordained. November comes around. I got ordained the first Friday in November. First Sunday, I was ordained. Then it was done. Okay? So that's how it looks in practice. That's what it looked like for us.
So I knew a guy who had foster children and his foster baby was going to be going on to some other place. And he knew that baby had never been baptized. And he couldn't get the church to do it. He said, so I did it myself.
He shouldn't have done it even in church. I'll get to that when we talk about baptism. But foster children are a different scenario. It's a different situation. If you become a legal guardian, it's different. That's a different scenario than a foster child. If you become at least a legal guardian, then we'll talk. Adoption. Yeah, absolutely. By all means. But no, not with foster kids. Because it's a temporary situation for any number of reasons. So, anyway, let's look at this last paragraph briefly. The sacraments of the Old Testament. Notice that language. Old Testament. As we just heard a bit ago, there's content to it. They point forward to Christ. In regard of the spiritual things thereby signified and exhibited were for substance the same with those of the new. And this is where we get into this language of administration of the covenant versus substance of the covenant. Back in the chapter on the covenants, we talk about the covenant of grace. Grace administered. That's simply the means by which God uses to administer his grace, the same grace. In the Old Testament, there were different ways to administer the same grace. That's the distinction between administration and substance. And so lots of my friends, they'll say, well, the word administration is not in the Bible. Yeah, okay, I get that. Neither is the word Trinity. Do you use that word? Yeah. So the idea is that in the Old Testament, through the sacrifices, the festival meals, which also had sacrifices, the very same grace was administered through those signs and seals. What's the substance that's being administered? Christ. It's the same grace. Types and shadows, to be sure, in the Old Testament. But it's still Christ. And that's why we talk about one covenant of grace administered differently in different epochs. It's the same covenant, but administered differently. All of the sacrificial system. You could say circumcision, clearly. Yeah, I would say basically anything that points directly to who Christ is and his benefits. So the burnt offerings, the peace offerings, the free will offerings, all of those things, in many respects, constitute the sacraments. And so we talk about the Passover being replaced by the Lord's Supper. But it's not just the Passover, in my opinion. You've also got the Day of Atonement. Right? The whole burnt offering. That's what it pictures. It's Christ and the forgiveness of sins. So as you go through Leviticus, your favorite book, right? And you see the offerings and the things that need to be done. Anything that speaks of atonement and forgiveness, you can attribute it that way. We generally don't use that language too much, and probably too, I guess because we're careful not to over call everything in the Old Testament a sacrament. So that's the danger, and I suspect that's why people kind of pull back from that language. But all this paragraph is saying is that even in the Old Testament, the same grace is conferred to them. Christ, the substance. That's why we talk about one covenant of grace administered differently.
So it's kind of, the Passover happens before the law.
That's right.
Instituted, not before sacrifices existed.
Correct.
The concept was there.
That's right.
But the Passover, as ordered by God, exactly how it was to be administered, happened before the entire breakdown of the whole sacrificial system.
That's right.
So is that why we kind of,
in part, yes.
And all that other stuff.
Yeah, in part, right. The difficulty is, and this is why it's important to understand that the structure of Exodus, when we talk about the Mosaic covenant and the Ten Commandments and all the laws, it's still a covenant of grace. And the reason why is because the very structure of Exodus is redemption first, then law. That's how it works. And Exodus 19 at Sinai, God's grace. The preface to the Ten Commandments, God's grace. The law is a gracious thing. When does the law become a problem? Well, yes, when we break it, but put it positively. When does it become a problem for us?
When we see it as
that means by which we get grace. We obey in order to get favor with God. Salvific. That's when the law becomes a problem. Okay? Now, I don't want to keep going off on that because too much antinomianism in the world today. Unfortunately, in our own circles. So, next week, we start on the question of baptism. We'll try to focus in on that. I'll talk about the meaning of the word. What's it commonly called or said? That baptism, the word in Greek, baptizo, the verb, that it means to? Yeah, that's what it's commonly said, and I'll show that that can't actually be the case. I'll show you from Scripture that it can't be the case. So, yeah. Okay. Let's go ahead and close in prayer and then get ready for worship. Our Father and God in heaven, we do thank you for your word and what it teaches us. We thank you that you have given us sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which we'll study more in depth in the coming weeks. We pray that they are signs and seals of the grace conferred, the grace purchased by Christ, and indeed Christ himself. Father, we pray that you would prepare our hearts even now as we gather into your presence to worship and adore you. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
With apologies to all of our gluten.